A cook was frying live fish in a pan, and one fish said to the others, there's no way for us to make it out of this alive if we stay here. We have to try to escape. And so they flipped and they flopped and they flipped and they flopped until they successfully had gotten out of the frying pan into the fire. That's the fable that Laurentius Abstemius, I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but he first told, that's where we get the saying, out of the frying pan, into the fire. It's a good phrase to explain how we do our best to try to figure out how to get ourselves out of one mess, only to find that we've gotten ourselves into another mess. Like when you quit your job because they're asking you to do too many hours, only to find that the job that you left it for asks you to do even more hours. It's that kind of jumping out of one situation into another. Or what about the person who wants to look successful, but their job's failing? So they don't let anybody know about that. They don't let anybody know about their struggle. In fact, they even start to use their own finances to try to cover up the fact that their business is failing. And they do that. They spend their savings without telling their wife. And the business continues to fail. This is their solution. And then what happens in the end? In order to get out of one situation, they make a move to try to help themselves out. And it just gets worse and worse. And they end up losing their business, losing even their family and reputation over it. Now, when we try to use our wisdom, our fallen wisdom, to try to navigate our lives, we can easily tangle ourselves up by sinful choices that we make. And when we do that, when we jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, we can think that we've messed up so bad that we've messed up God's plans. That by our actions, what we've done, we've just made a big mess of things and we've messed up God's plans. But in reality, we haven't. Now, there will be consequences. The consequences will remain. But all those consequences, everything that we've done, it fits seamlessly into God's plans. Even our sinful choices. God's not responsible in any way for our moral choices. We're 100% responsible for our free sinful choices. God is not to blame for our sin. And yet, no matter what we do, God's plans march forward seamlessly, unchanged, constant. Now, you might not believe me, but that's what we're going to look at this morning with Genesis chapter 12. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to see how God's plans relate to our sinful entanglements. And that's important for us to see for two reasons. Because on the one hand, after we look at this, we could think, oh, well, you know, does it really matter? When we look at God's sovereignty over our situations, we could think, well, his plan's going to go forward. So what does it matter? We need to see this and this story because it's going to help us understand that consequences will remain. Consequences for our sins still happen. At the same time, we do need to understand that even when we mess up, we cannot mess up God's plans. We cannot do things that are going to wreck what God is doing. And that's an important thing for us to understand because we need to understand how big God is. And the easiest and the most consistent tendency for us is to envision God in a very small way. So we need to see how big our God is. And so many people do that. They view God in a very small way, as though he's a very small God. And we give ourselves so much credit for the way life goes. We assume that it's just a matter of my free choices. That's all that's in play. It's all up to me. And what that perspective ends up doing is it actually leads to more and more messes. Mess after mess after mess. Because we think it's all on us to figure out. We got to figure it out. So instead, we need to understand that, yes, there are consequences to our sins. And we need to understand that's important for us to understand as believers. But we also need to understand that God is big. And as we see God, for as he is, as big as he is, that's going to help us approach life differently. It's going to help us make the choices that are relying on him instead of trying to get ourselves out of a mess by doing things like lying. So what we're going to do when we turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, we're going to see how God's plans relate to our sinful entanglements, how God's in charge even when we're out of the frying pan into the fire. Now, this section here, this story from verse 10 all the way to verse 20, it's pretty straightforward. The way that Moses breaks this down, he starts with an introduction, then you hear Abram speak, and then lays out the story, and then Pharaoh speaks, and there's a conclusion. It's a pretty nice, neat story. Intro, speech, story, speech, conclusion. Or the way that you could think of it is that Moses begins by telling us a problem. Then we have Abram's sinful response to that problem, how that plays out, and then you have really the judgment or evaluation of that sin. And then you have the consequences for the sin. And so that's kind of the order that we're going to go in this morning. So let's look at, first of all, with Abram and Sarai and their experience here in Exodus, how God's plans relate to our sinful entanglements. First, we see in verse 10, Abram's problem. So look at verse 10. It says there, this is really the problem that Abram sees. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, modern irrigation has alleviated a lot of that problem there in the Middle East. But before that time, they're very dependent on rain for farming, for their animals. And so the semi-desert area that the promised land is, it was easy for there to be a famine, be a problem. But in Egypt, you have the Nile. And that provided a much more consistent water flow. So even when other areas had famine, Egypt at times was able to sustain itself. So it was a very logical place for Abram to go. Now, there are times that even Egypt suffered from famine. Later on in Genesis, you see that. But it was very reasonable for Abram to say, there's a famine here. I know about Egypt. Let's go down to Egypt. There doesn't seem to be anything inherently sinful in that decision. And in fact, Moses even seems to give some justification for it because he emphasizes that the famine was severe. Just also, we should recognize that Abram wasn't making a permanent move. So when he goes and does this, he's not giving up on God's promises. He's going, it says, to sojourn there. So that's a temporary resident status. He's going there for some time, but not permanently. So he's not giving up on the Lord. So he's not necessarily doing something that's clearly sinful, but it is just kind of apparent that he's not asking the Lord. He's not really seeking the Lord's direction. And that will play itself all out later on with more decisions that he made. I mean, the last thing the Lord said was, I'm going to give you this land to your descendants. So he's giving that. He's promising that. Now the land's kind of hostile to Abram. He doesn't look to God to say, what do I do from here? But he doesn't abandon God either. He just makes a decision without considering the Lord. Now, I'm going to just do a little side on why we should look at Abram a little differently than maybe we do. Because we have to keep in perspective Abram's situation. Abram is post-Babel, so the Tower of Babel's happened, and that means that his world is full of organized false religion, organized false views about God. That's what's surrounding him, and he doesn't have a Bible. Remember, he's in the first book. It's not written. So he doesn't know God as well as we know God. Now, I say that not to excuse Abram, but just to put it in perspective. See, there's still not an excuse for him making wrong choices. What his wrong choices do is they show us that when we're separated from God, when we're not connected to God, we don't make good decisions. We don't make decisions that are right. It does make sense that Abram doesn't know God. He doesn't know that he needs to go to God, but he still makes a wrong choice, and he's guilty for making some wrong choices along the way. So we do know better. We know that we should go to God. If we were to follow suit, there'd be even more of a responsibility for us because we know better. We have no excuse. For us, though, when I talk about going to the Lord, we need to make a decision. We want to go to the Lord with that. That means that we're going to pray about it. We're going to seek godly counsel. But it doesn't mean that we take our Bibles and use them like a Ouija board. Very often we want to get a word directly from God in the same way that people will take a Ouija board and try to hear from spirits from beyond. There is truth in here that will guide us for our lives. That truth is directing us in how to live like Christ wants us to live. It's not telling us which car to buy. It's not telling us which house to buy. We pray for wisdom. We seek godly counsel. And then we make the kinds of decisions that are going to be consistent with the truth in Scripture that tells us this is the way you ought to go, to be like Christ. There's a lot of room in there to make different choices. But we should trust that God's going to provide us with the wisdom we need. And we want to, the focus of our needs are not how can I have the most successful American life, but how can I make sure in my choices that I'm doing what pleases God? So that's what we do. We seek the Lord for that, not to make sure that our bank account's the highest that it can possibly be. We seek the Lord because we want to do what he wants us to do. And he has provided very clear instruction on that. So that's what we're doing when we seek the Lord. When we just try to figure it out ourselves, we just say, I don't really need God, I don't need wisdom. I got this thing figured out for myself. We can very easily come up with some sinful solutions to our problems. And that's what we see in the next section. Abram's sinful solution to his problem in verses 11 through 13. So Abram, he actually sees another problem that develops because of his first choice. And so he ends up making his own solution to that problem, and it's sinful. And so we can look at that starting in verse 11. It says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So Abram, he's headed down to Egypt, and he just gets to thinking about his situation. He says, okay, I know you're a really attractive woman, and this could be a Wild West kind of experience. Somebody's going to see you, want you, and kill me to get you. And so he says, I got to think of something here to figure out what to do. He's evidently expecting, so in the ancient Near East, there was this hospitality people typically showed strangers. But he's thinking, I don't know if that's going to happen when I go down to Egypt. And he's not crazy. Because just a little later in Genesis chapter 19, there's a major, major breach of the hospitality contract that was going on at that time in Sodom. So he's not crazy. He's not crazy for thinking that an Egyptian would see his wife and want to kill him for it. Remember, that's exactly what King David does in 2 Samuel. So these are not crazy ideas that he has. And he's not just a husband who's enamored with his wife and he thinks she's very attractive, and she's not as attractive. This is the kind of attractive quality that everybody sees. That's what this is describing here. Now, you can certainly be very attractive at the age of 65. And I don't want to say anything about that, but I just want to say that we should also remember that she's going to live to 127. Abram lives to 175. So we also need to recognize she's probably actually talking about, she's 65 at this time, which is actually closer to maybe her 30s and 40s in terms of midlife. So that's what the situation is. And Abram, he talks to his wife, he's got this plan, and he first states a fact. You're very attractive. And then he states what he thinks is going to be the result of that. They're going to realize you're my wife, and they're going to kill me. And they're going to let you live. And the way that he actually says that is emphatic. The way that it reads in Hebrew, it's, they will kill me, and you they will keep alive. So who's he? What's his concern? It's his own neck. He's scared about him. He's just concerned about himself. She's actually this treasured possession to other people. She's vulnerable. But he doesn't see that. He just sees the fact that he could get killed. That's all he's paying attention to. Now, I say that, point out again, I know that Abram doesn't have a Bible. He's not where we are. And yet, again, this illustrates what we do as people apart from God's instruction, apart from him telling us what's right and wrong. When we don't have that instruction, what do? We think about us. We think about, well, what's going to look out for me? And it's very easy for us to overlook the other people that we're actually just not caring about and actually putting in harm's way because we're trying to get out of a problem. That's what this shows. So he sincerely believes that he's going to be killed over this, but his focus is flawed. He's just focused on himself, so his solution is going to be flawed. If you start out with the wrong problem, you're going to come up with the wrong solution. So that's what we see. His plan, he's pleading with his wife. He says, please tell them you're my sister. I know it's not exactly worded that way, but there's a particle in Hebrew that shows this is not a command. This is him giving an urgent, polite request. He's pleading with her, saying, please tell them you're my sister. Because he sincerely believes it's going to go much better for him if they think they're brother and sister. If they think, oh, well, you know, if I like her and she's his brother, I'm going to treat him better because of that relationship. But again, there's no concern for Sarai. Sarai is completely ignored in this plan, and it's self-centered. It's a self-centered focus, self-centered plan. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Now, I wonder what ways we do this. And where we make decisions, we're taking into account the facts, we see that there's problems, real problems that we're facing. And we come up with a solution that doesn't take into account the people around us. And those times that we do it in unethical ways. Now, you might look at this and point out, well, you know, if we look to chapter 20, Kurt, we'd see there's some truth to what Abram's saying. And I just like to point out, there's a reason why Moses doesn't put that fact here. That he waits until chapter 20 to give us that fact. Because the truth of the matter is, Abram's lying. A half-truth is a whole lie. Abram is telling only the truth in a certain way in order to deceive. He wants people to understand that he wants people to think she's just my sister, not my wife. He's lying. Moses is not telling us about that fact. Because it doesn't matter. It's not a technicality. We need to rid ourselves of that kind of technicality thought. That is pagan, godless junk. To think, well, if it's technically true, then it's okay. No, it's a lie. If you're trying to deceive somebody by telling the truth in a certain way, it's a lie. And it is godless to approach it as though we're trying to keep God's word, trying to say, oh, I'm trying to do the right thing, God, by telling the truth. No. Just call it what it is. It's a lie. That's why Moses conveys the story this way. He wants us to see Abram's lying. He's telling people Sarai is just his sister. Now, do we do that? Those technicality kind of ways of approaching life? No, well, my taxes aren't going to work out quite so well if I include that on it. And I'm sure if I was a tax guru, I could figure out how to get that out. So I'll just leave it out. I'm sure I'll be fine and it'll be okay. Still lying. Or what about a person, they have a report that's due. They're supposed to email it to their boss. And they forget. But they remember that, you know, they've recently had some email problems. They did have it done, they just forgot to send it in. And so, you know, they figure, well, I can smooth this over. They're going to write an email that says something like, dear boss, you know, I had the email done before. I've had some email problems before, so I'm sorry I wasn't able to get it to you yesterday. Now, that last part's maybe a little bit of a stretch, but I wasn't able to remember, so I wasn't able to get it to you. You know, you can make it work somehow in order to smooth over it and get it to be the truth. No, you're still lying. And that's the kind of thing that we can think when we try to process our problems and try to get out of our troubles that we often have created for ourselves the wrong way. This text is really pointing out that's not the right way to approach it. So as we look to the results of his plan, I do want to mention that there's nothing that we hear about Sarai's perspective. So some people say her silence means that she was complicit. We don't know. She may have been somewhat. She did have to tell the lie at some point. But I do think she's also at the mercy of this situation. So I think the reason why Moses doesn't give us her perspective at all is because the issue, the problem, really, the focus of it is Abram. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So Abram sins in this solution, and what we see next is sin's entanglement. So these sinful actions, the sinful choices, they tangle up your life, and that's what we see next in verses 14 through 17. Sin's entanglement. Look there, starting at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram well. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So obviously Abram wasn't crazy, because he did get his wife ripped away from him. The Egyptians' assessment actually is pretty emphatic. They don't just say she's beautiful. They say she's exceedingly beautiful. So beautiful, in fact, that they got to share this with Pharaoh. And I don't think there was a policy in place, but I can imagine this is a way to get in good with Pharaoh. If you point out another beautiful woman for him to include in his harem, I'm sure that would have got you in good with Pharaoh. And so that's what happens. But that's a wrinkle in Abram's plan. Abram's not thinking that Pharaoh's going to be told about this. He's not thinking that he's going to get the attention of Pharaoh. He's thinking that he's the brother. Right now, that makes him, because there's no father here, that makes him the legal person that somebody has to dicker with in order to get a bride price to be able to marry her. So he's thinking, I'll be the brother, she's the sister. They won't want to kill me, but they'll have to try to, you know, get the bride price up high enough so that they can get Sarai. And he's thinking, I can just drive the price up. She's very beautiful. So, I mean, I could make it unreachable. But that doesn't work for Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes in, takes the girl, and gives the bride price later. And it is more than anybody could have offered. Pharaoh gives your typical domestic animals. He gives sheep, oxen, I'm having some trouble, and male donkeys. And then he adds these female servants, but at the end he actually leads the really high priced items. That's the female donkeys. They were more valuable because they were, you could count on them. Male donkey smells a female donkey and just runs his own way, but a female donkey, she's gonna be a consistent person. So she was the female donkey was the more reliable automobile, so it's worth more. Then you have these things, camels. Now we look at that and think, oh, okay, camels, that's the normal, you know, thing in that world. Actually, at this time, they were just recently domesticated. So there's a good chance they weren't even intended to be ridden on at this point. Pharaoh's just given these novelties to Abram. So these are high-priced items, but not necessarily used even. So again, we have this amazing wealth that is given to Abram. So when it says it went well for Abram, it's almost an understatement. I just imagine how sick the feeling that Abram would have over what's happened. You know, his plan had worked. He's alive. And he was treated very well. But he had no idea he was actually going to lose Sarai. That was not a part of the plan at all. He wasn't thinking that was going to happen. Now the most powerful man in that area and in much of the world has stolen his wife. And what resources does he have? He doesn't have an army that he can go to war with, and he's already demonstrated he's not the best at thinking up how to get out of stuff. He's already demonstrated he's not able to figure his way out of this mess. So there he is. He's helpless. And I bet every time he saw a female donkey or a camel, you know, these high-priced items, I'm sure he just felt sick. It just made him feel awful. Now, you might have had that kind of an experience before. Maybe not quite this extreme, or maybe it was somebody you know. You know, you lie to escape a problem, and it leads to a bigger problem. Everything goes pear-shaped, as the British say. So, for example, that person who lied to their boss about that report. So, you know, seemingly an innocent thing. At least it's not going to be a big deal. You lie and say, essentially, well, you know, it was the email's problem. But maybe unbeknownst to you, the IT people have been taking some heat for those email problems that have been happening. And you just threw them under the bus. And maybe the boss is at his wit's end and he's ready to just go off and fire somebody over it. And you basically, by your lie, just ended somebody's job. Those little things you don't even expect. You weren't thinking of that. You weren't thinking about anything but yourself. And you can't account for those details. You can't account for the way that your lie is going to go off and have a life of its own. And it could end up hurting others along the way. In fact, it very often does. So that was a factor Abram hadn't accounted for. He hadn't accounted for the fact that this powerful ruler in Egypt was going to take his wife. But there was something else he hadn't accounted for in this whole thing. He hadn't accounted for the fact that there was an even more powerful ruler who had just promised him so many things and had delivered on his promises and was going to deliver on his promises. In fact, what God says right before this, it's worded again in such a way that it points to this next thing happening. When God talks about cursing him who dishonors you, in the singular, it's like God saying, hey, something's coming up. It's going to happen. And Abram just glossed over it. Missed it. So God had known this was going to happen. And Abram wasn't paying attention to God. So God acts in verse 17 to keep his promise to Abram. He told Abram what he was going to do. He keeps his promise. He's faithful. He does what he said he's going to do. Now, I think this should have told Abram that he could trust God's promises. This is just yet again a way that God is showing, I'm reliable. You can trust me. I'm going to watch over you. Now, I think Abram also, though, is the reason why he concocts this plan is he just left Canaan. And yeah, God seemed to be in his land and in Canaan, but the gods in his world, they didn't have jurisdiction over everywhere. So he's assuming God can't really help me in Egypt. I got to figure this out for myself. But he's wrong. And again, he doesn't know God well, but this is how we start to see how God really is. He is everywhere. He's in charge everywhere. So God comes to the rescue, cursing him who had dishonored Abram. And he afflicts Pharaoh with plagues. Not just one insignificant plague. He calls them numerous great plagues. We're not told how many there were. We're not told what they were. But it clearly got Pharaoh's attention. And we don't know how he figured it out. How he was told. Kent Hughes suggests that, you know, when Sarai wasn't afflicted by these plagues, he kind of put two and two together and the lie came out at that point. But we don't know how he figured it out, but he does. But I think it's interesting, as you're looking at this account, and maybe you notice this, but Sarai's name is left out until the end. You notice that she's referred to as the woman repeatedly? She has this kind of nameless identity, and I think it speaks to her helplessness in this. That's why I kind of tend to think she's at the mercy of her husband's sinful choices, and now this powerful ruler has confiscated her. And where does her name show up? At the very end. The last verse in the section, in verse 17, where it describes her as Abram's wife. The Hebrew actually reads, the woman of Abram. That was how they referred to wives. But I think it connects with the previous uses. She's not just any woman. She's Abram's woman. And she is why God is bringing out this punishment. That what her mistreatment is what God's addressing with this punishment. She's been mistreated. So, however Pharaoh figures it out, he figures out Abram's lie. And then what Moses does here in this last section is he uses this pagan king to evaluate Abram's behavior. So in verses 18 and 19, we have sin's evaluation here. Authors in stories, they don't usually tell you exactly what they're thinking. They don't evaluate people very often in these stories, at least not clearly. But one of the ways that they'll do it from time to time is in the words of somebody there at the time. Somebody else will evaluate the situation, and they'll make sure and include that as his evaluation. And if you wanted to make it look exceptionally bad, you have a pagan evaluate, you know, what's happened. That makes it look even worse, and that's what he does here. So this is not just Pharaoh's evaluation. This is God's evaluation of Abram's sin. So look at verse 18. It says, "So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.'" So as you read that, you could get the impression that Abram had been a horrible judge of character, as though Pharaoh is actually concerned about potentially committing adultery. That's not what Pharaoh's concerned about. He believes full well, he believes that the gods are responsible for these diseases and troubles that come upon you. And he believes he's ticked off some god. And so he's upset because he didn't even know what he was doing. Abram got him into this. So it's Abram's fault. That's his problem. He doesn't have a problem with immorality. The gods at the time weren't particularly moral gods. But the reality is Abram got him into this mess. So that's what he says. But the way that he says it, it's perfect for evaluating the fact that this is sin. So we have this answer, and the way that the Pharaoh responds, he's clearly upset. He just strings together all these questions. He's not looking for an answer. These questions are essentially saying, "How could you do this to me?" He's not waiting for Abram to say anything. He just gets to the end, and then he makes his command. So he's extremely upset. And his final words are actually even more abrupt than you can translate clearly. So in Hebrew it reads, "And now, behold, your wife, take and go." I mean, it's just bam, bam, bam. He's just done. Very abrupt, very clear, get out of here. The word "now," it's often used when you're setting up this judgment that's coming down from a judge. Judge is making his pronouncement. "And now, this is what I'm going to do." And "behold's" like the exclamation point. This is serious. But notice, he doesn't say, "And now, behold, you will surely die. This is what you've done to me. I'm the most powerful man in the country, and now you're going to die." He doesn't do that. That's what you'd expect, right? Why does he hold back? He'd just been blitzkrieged by a god for taking this guy's wife. So he's thinking, if I kill him, that's probably really going to go poorly for me. So he recognizes that God's in control of the situation by not doing what we'd expect him to do. God had kept his promise. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he promised, "Him who dishonors you, I will curse." That's what he did. It's exactly what he did here. And again, Abram should have learned from this that God can and will keep his promises. He's able to, and he will keep his promises. Even if you see something powerful or insurmountable standing in the way, it's only insurmountable to you, not to God. God's in charge. Nothing stands in his way. I like how the psalmist summarizes that. In Psalm 115:3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." God's going to keep his promises to bless and to curse. But look at the way that Pharaoh words his first question there. "What is this you have done to me?" Heard a question like that before in Genesis chapter 3 maybe, with Eve, same type of wording. He words it that way because this is not only Pharaoh's evaluation, this is God's. And just as we have this new thing that God's done, God has by his commanding word, called into existence a new humanity through Abram. Just as he called things into existence there in chapter 1. And he blessed this new humanity, just as he had blessed humanity in chapter 1. And now, immediately after this, we have a fall. We have an immediate failure on the part of humanity. And what you see, again, consistently, is when there is this kind of a sinful failure, there are consequences. And that's what the last verse is getting at. Verse 20 gives us sin's consequence. And there is grace here. There's very much grace God is showing. He's committed to the promise that he made to Abram. Abram doesn't deserve to be blessed, but he's committed to that promise to bless Abram and to bless all humanity through his descendant. But consequences do still remain for our sin, and that's what we see here. So look at sin's consequence there in verse 20. It says, "And Pharaoh gave him orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So again, if we were to look back at Genesis, what happens? Adam sins, and he and his wife, and they're sent from the garden. Same terminology here. They're sent from Egypt. There's a consequence to our sin, and those consequences don't go away because of God's grace. The consequences will continue. So Abram's initial consequence is that he lost his wife, but that was temporary. Now he's forced out of this place that he was being protected from the famine there. That's what he was going to Egypt for. Now he's forced out of that protection. And yet God's promises remain. So God's promises remain alongside the consequences. God had promised to curse the one who dishonored Abram. That's what he does. And you see, Abram leaves with wealth. Abram didn't lose what he had gained there in Egypt. Notice that he left with his wife and all that he had. So he leaves with wealth from Egypt. Now that wealth is kind of a mixed blessing. It's going to cause him to have some trouble with his nephew Lot in the next section, and probably included Hagar, the Egyptian servant who's going to complicate Abram's life. So we'll talk about that as we get to it, but he still leaves with that wealth. What we can see is that God's promises remain alongside of the consequences that we face. And I think that's a part of our faith that we kind of lose in translation sometimes. Because we know about God's grace, we can kind of look at our sin as though it's not a big deal. We say, well, you know, I sin, not a big deal, I can be forgiven. Because of God's grace, I don't really have to worry about this or that. I know that my salvation is based on Christ, not my righteousness. And I do want to follow Christ, but from time to time, I mean, what's a little sin? A lie. It's not really a big deal, right? But the truth of the matter is, consequences can come from our sin. And those consequences don't evaporate. Just because we are genuinely saved, we can trust that promise, the consequence is still going to remain. Even with something as little as a lie, at least as the way that we view it. And attitudes like that, oh, it's just a little lie, that leads to other sins, usually. But the consequences for even something little like that can be big, like they were with Abram. So we need to recognize that the things that we do that result in these consequences, like being irresponsible and wasting our money, or proving to be untrustworthy, or not paying attention to relationships and allowing those relationships to become broken by your absence or disinterest, you can't just snap your fingers and change that and go back. It's not as though you automatically get your money back and your trust back and your relationship back because you're a Christian. Those things remain. It takes a long time to get trust back. There is forgiveness. God's promises, they remain, but those consequences also remain. So Abram's story here, it can just as easily be our story. We've been called by God. We've responded by faith. But when we face promises, we can easily choose make a sinful choice and go a sinful direction, even as Christians. If we do that, if we make a sinful solution, we are going to entangle our lives like Abram did. God is not going to approve of it. And those consequences, even though the promises remain, the consequences will remain too. So this is an opportunity to learn from Abram, to learn from his failure. Last week, we could follow his example. This week, we need to reject his example. Now, you might remember at the beginning, I was telling you that God's plans weren't changing. You say, what was all that talk about? God's plans not changing. I mean, God wouldn't have struck Pharaoh with a plague if Abram hadn't made the choices that he had. Well, that's true. And I'm not saying that God doesn't act in real time. God does act. We act, God responds to those actions. So if you hear me saying that God's plans don't change, it doesn't mean that God's not interacting with us. He is interacting with us. It's just that that interaction is, that there's no reason why we can't say that's also a part of his plan. Even the interactions are part of his plan. Take a look at the story again. You notice anything familiar about how this story plays out? Does it remind you of any other stories found later, even in this book? So Abram went down to Egypt because of a famine. Israel went down to Egypt because of a famine at the end of Genesis. Both stories, there's a kind of captivity. You have Sarai taken against her will. The Israelites are made slaves against their will. And then God delivered Sarai by sending plagues against Pharaoh so that he sent Abram and Sarai out of Egypt. God delivered Israel by sending plagues against Pharaoh so that he sent them out of Egypt. And Abram left with wealth from Egypt. Israel leaves Egypt with wealth from Egypt. Now, if you look at that and you say, what a coincidence, you are not thinking about things biblically. Those patterns that happen repeatedly in Scripture, they're there because God is in charge of them. He put them there to get our attention, to help us see the different things that he's doing, to help us identify what he's doing. So even though Abram made free and sinful choices, and those choices God is not morally responsible for, they're still perfectly a part of his plan that he intended to take place. Because he intended this to be a picture for Israel of how he takes care of people, even especially at these turning points. These patterns, they're going to be repeated. Pattern with Abram here is repeated with Israel, and he even promises that it'll be repeated again later, and Jesus then fits into this pattern. All these things are brought together to show that even though we're responsible for what we do, even what Abram did here is part of what God intended to bring about his plan. And again, that's a difficult thing for us to come to terms with, but it's there. It's true. It's stated explicitly at the end of this book. That is something we need to see. Abram went down to Egypt, was mistreated by Pharaoh. God miraculously rescued him. The people of Israel that first read this story had the same experience. They went down to Egypt. They were mistreated by Pharaoh, and God miraculously rescued them. They see a pattern now. And they're told later that it's going to be repeated again. So, for example, and it's found throughout the prophets, but Isaiah 51, 9 through 11 reads this way. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Those are prophetic or poetic references to Egypt, Rahab and the dragon. Then he says, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" That's the Red Sea. And then he says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." He's just been telling them, you're going to be punished. You're going to be taken out of the land. But just as happened with Abraham, just as happened with Israel before, I'm going to deliver you according to the same kind of pattern. I'm going to deliver you from even the punishment that you deserve. Later on, God signals the next big rescue by having his son go where? To Egypt as a baby. So you have Matthew point to another Old Testament prophet who's pointing to the same pattern of going down to Egypt and coming out. And he says this in Matthew 2, 14 through 15. We were there earlier. It says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Jesus is what all of these rescues were pointing to. All of these rescue plans that God had initiated from Abram to Israel again, now with Jesus. Jesus is what they were pointing to. He's the fulfillment of these rescues. So God rescues Abraham or Abram, and that was pointing to a bigger rescue that we, the people in this room, have experienced. Have you experienced God's rescue through Jesus? We just heard a rescue story, but that rescue story was pointing to one that we've experienced. Have you experienced that story? Have you experienced a rescue from sin? Jesus is the one who provides for that rescue by his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus provided for that. He provided that for everybody who recognizes that they're like Abram in the story. They're the one who is just trying to navigate life in order to make things work out for me. Now, it's true, we at times can show care for others, but deep down, what our major concern is, it's ourself. Jesus came to rescue us from that, to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from our selfish focus. And he rescues those who recognize that they're like that, who say, I don't want to keep living for myself. And they trust in Jesus and in what he's done to save them. Save them from themselves, save them from the judgment that is coming, a judgment they deserve. They look to Jesus. You need to do that. You need to recognize that you're just like me and we're both just like Abram. We naturally want to do what we want to do for ourselves. We need Jesus. We need to turn from living for ourselves and trust in Jesus. You need to do that today. And if you have any questions about that, I'll be here after the service. I would love to talk to you about that. If you are trusting in Jesus, you're following him, this story directs us to a big God, not a small God. This story directs us to a God who's in charge, who can be counted on no matter what, who is in charge such that his plans can't be thwarted by us or anyone. So imagine if Abram had realized that. If he had realized how big this God was, if he had realized that God was in charge the way that he was, he wouldn't have made the choices that he would have made, or that he did make. He would have made different choices. He would have asked God what to do. He would have trusted, even if God was silent, he would have trusted, because he would have known this is the God who's in charge of famines and weather, who's actually in charge even when there's political leaders that you can't control or manage and they may do things to you that you don't like. He would have recognized that this God is in control. This God is overseeing every aspect of our life. That's the God that we can entrust our lives to. Not the God who is spinning plates and trying to help where he can, but, oh, he can't really do anything about that, and he can't really do anything about that. Well, because, well, we can make our own choices, and that's just something that he can't cross and do anything about, and so it's just out of his control. No, it's a big God who is so in control that even our sinful choices work into his plans. We can trust that God. We can trust that God with anything. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We don't have to make those little small lies. We can say, you know what? I messed up. Even if you would lose your job, you know the right thing is not to lie. I'm going to trust God with my life. I'm going to accept consequences when I do what's wrong. I'm going to turn from following myself, making those wrong choices, and trust in this God, because he can be trusted in. He demonstrates it time and time again. He really is in charge. We can trust him. Even when we mess up, we can't mess up his plans. Even we tangle ourselves up with our messes, we can still trust this God. He has a plan. He's going to work it out. And that plan for us means that he's going to make us like Jesus. We can trust him with that. Let's pray. Father, we know that we fail often. We try to manage our life the way that we want to manage it. Try to figure out what's going to be best for us. Father, you graciously oversee us. You graciously watch over us. Even when we fail, even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. Father, grant us the faith to trust you in the face of big decisions, small decisions, no matter what it is. Father, I pray that we would see that you can be counted on. We would know that sometimes picking up our cross means that it will not go well for us. But that you can still be trusted, that we would long to hear from our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to please you. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by this story of even Abram's failure to recognize just how sovereign you are. We would see it. We would depend on you by faith, by grace. Father, if there is anyone here who does not know you, that they would recognize that their choices are going to result in judgment, because they are going to make choices that don't put you first, that don't show love to you or even to others as you desire them to. They would recognize that and turn from living for themselves and put their complete trust in Jesus and only in Jesus. I pray that you would be gracious and use us even today. By declaring your gospel, we would see new life. Give wisdom, open eyes, so that they would turn and trust in your Son.